Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you, Keith, for reading the first six verses, and we'll obviously be referring to more of the chapter, so you might want to keep your Bible out in front of you, and we can dip in and out of the passage, and you can check that what I'm saying is correct. So this is the first of our Daniel series. As Keith said, we're doing this on the Sunday nights, and if you've grown up in church, some of these stories you're going to know really well, particularly if you've come up through a lot of children's work, Sunday school, youth clubs, that kind of thing. Others of you will have studied the book in great depth as adults, and you may know an awful lot of real detail about it. Like the book of Revelation, which we've just started, Daniel actually lends itself to both approaches because there's different types of genre or style of writing within it. And it's really fascinating because the book of Daniel pulls back the curtain on what God is doing in history and what God was doing in history and even prophetically in the future. And a lot of the time, that prophetic aspect to the book has caused real head-scratching in the church. And there's been a tendency at times to either dive into it in great depth or to stay way away from it and focus on the other aspects of the book. It's led at times to intense speculation over history and even disagreement. And what you tend to find is that in churches and across church history, a few Christians have been thrilled and edified because they've just got a glimpse of what God is doing and how sovereign he is over history. And yet so many other Christians are left and they can't see the forest for the trees. And I don't think it needs to be this way. This book isn't a completely closed mystery to be divided up or ignored. I think even the technical bits have something to teach each Christian. Of course, then, there's the tendency to go and avoid those. And you kind of hunt through looking for stories, particularly those with a good moral example to follow. And you tend to lose the big picture of what the book is saying about just the sheer scale of God's purposes being worked out through human history. Now, I like the have your cake and eat it approach, and I'd love it if over the next couple of months we could together see that Daniel teaches us lots about God's sovereign rule over mankind. But at the same time, we also have to let our hearts be moved and provoked by the very human story of Daniel's life. He was a real man. He was a real boy. This is his testimony recorded through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is his testimony of how he stayed faithful to God, living out life as a captive in a foreign land, a place where God was neither known nor revered. So there's millennia between him and us here in 2016. But his words through the Bible still speak and encourage and provide an example to us as we live in our Babylon, a culture that is alien to the ways of God. Many of us are going to identify on some level with that spiritual isolation that Daniel and his friends no doubt felt as they encountered that unrelenting pressure at times to compromise God's desires so that they could have an easy and safe life. Daniel handles these things in a wise, brave, and godly way that is an example to us. Because Daniel's not just an example, he was driven by a firm grasp that his God, and our God, was ultimately bigger than the kings, the kingdoms, and the superpowers of his day. Daniel had faith that God was a transcendent king worth serving. And I hope as we go through the series, you'll be encouraged practically. And I hope that in the prophetic areas, we would again get a glimpse of God's awesome plan for the ultimate establishment of his everlasting kingdom in his timing. So as we come into chapter 1, Bible scholars tend to date the book of Daniel to the 6th century before Christ. And if you want a bigger world context to try and set that in and get a grip on it, the mathematician Pythagoras would have been alive at this time. In India, the philosopher Siddhartha Gautama, later known as the Buddha, may well have been alive at this time. And in this country, people were beginning to build at what is now Navan Fort in County Armagh. So tonight, as we open the first two verses of chapter 1, we find a dramatic scene. It's thought to be 605 BC, and King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, what we now know as modern-day Iraq, has just besieged Jerusalem. We're told that his campaign is successful, and that King Jehoiakim of Judah has just been delivered into his hand. At the time, however, he doesn't kill all the inhabitants. Instead, we're told he takes some of the articles from the temple that Solomon had built, and he brings them to Babylon and puts them in the temple of his god. You also read, if you see in verse 3, that he removes some of the royal family and the nobility from Jerusalem. They're not random captives. They are men of royal descent and nobility, and they're actually hand-picked by the chief of Nebuchadnezzar's court officials. Now, Daniel, you'll see, writes this bit in the third person, and he says that they're handsome, educated, and quick to understand, and perhaps that's why he writes it in the third person. But given their status, it's unlikely that they had starved during the siege, which had lasted some years already. We're told they're of good appearance and physical health. We're not told why King Nebuchadnezzar took this firstborn of captives. We do know from history that King Jehoiakim lived and operated as a vassal king to Babylon after this. And perhaps Nebuchadnezzar wanted to take the nobility, some of the royal family, and keep them there as a kind of insurance policy. There's that implicit threat of maybe harm to Jehoiakim's kin if he was to rebel in any way. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar took them for his own vanity, a reminder that he was so powerful that he could have the cream of the nations round about him as his advisors and servants. But whatever the reason, as Keith read, it's four of these young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that became the focus of this chapter. And it is a little bit intimidating to have so many people from Bible college here as I try to pronounce Hebrew names. Although only a few verses describe these events in Israel, we just need to pause for a second to grasp just how massive and life-changing and earth-shattering this event was for Israel. Most of us, I'm sure, feel a sense of attachment to the country we were born in. But for Israel, they knew that their land was explicitly promised and given to them by God. At the time of the Exodus, many years before, they were a nation with no home. They were slaves of the superpower Egypt. And they knew that God had miraculously led them to this fertile land and given it to them as their own on the condition that they worshipped and served him only. During the reign of King Solomon, and indeed at times before that, they had turned from God and worshipped the idols of the nations around them. And God, knowing that tendency in their heart, had given them written warning. In fact, through Moses, he told them that should they turn to other gods, he would bring a gradual escalation of judgments, starting small and working up to the massive. That was to have the purpose of turning them back to God should they engage and persist in idolatry. I'm just going to bring out one of these from Deuteronomy 28 because it speaks into this passage. And God said through Moses in Deuteronomy 28, "Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. A nation that you have not known shall eat the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually." But Moses' warning was, of course, in their distant past. But that wasn't the only warning. Solomon, when dedicating the temple to God, spoke a warning from God in 1 Kings 8, and you can look that up later if you want. And then lastly, in Jehoiakim's lifetime, a few years prior to Nebuchadnezzar's siege, Jeremiah the prophet directly warned the king what would happen if that king persisted in rebellion against God. You'll find that in Jeremiah 25. And Jeremiah said, "Therefore, thus says the God of hosts, because you've not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord. And for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. And he went on to say, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so as we turn to verse 2 of Daniel chapter 1, we see something crucial following on from those prophecies. Daniel 1:2 reads, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Although Nebuchadnezzar began the siege, it was the Lord God who delivered the king into his hand. And there's three of those phrases in this chapter that say, that start, and God gave, or the Lord gave, and you can look out for the others. Daniel's telling us that what just appears to be the ambition of Nebuchadnezzar's heart is only allowed to occur through the sovereign purpose of God. And elsewhere we learn that Jehoiakim continued to rebel further against God, and that Nebuchadnezzar actually returned twice more. And the last time he came back, he destroyed the temple and the city. He carried away nearly all the inhabitants, and he left only the poorest of the poor to work the land. Because God's patience wasn't infinite, and he moved in judgment as promised. But now we come to Daniel. He's a godly young man, and he's fully aware of God being responsible for what is a bitter foretaste, particularly for him, of greater judgment. That famous exodus from Egypt, which was, in Israel's history, the pinnacle of blessing, it's been reversed. And as representatives of that nation, he and his friends find themselves actually marched back out of Israel into captivity again. There's no hint that Daniel himself or his friends were involved in any of the sins of Jehoiakim, or that he particularly aroused God's anger. And yet, he's a captive. Daniel clearly, from this passage, bears God no ill will. He accepts his current circumstances as God's righteous justice, and he remains a worshipper of God. He holds on to God when it appears, on the surface at least, that God has let go of him and his people. Now, as we sit here tonight in comfort, we know that Daniel made the right choice. And we have the rest of this book and Daniel's testimony, and we can see that played out. But we also know from personal experience that that's not an easy choice. Because our natural inclination is often to reject what brings us emotional security or comfort. But we're going to learn from Daniel that clinging to God in the storms is to be encouraged. Because even here in these bleak circumstances of exile, for those who cast themselves on God, he is very present. So what awaited these captives at the end of a long journey to Babylon? As we read on, it's perhaps surprising to realize these captives weren't badly treated. Far from it. While God had his sovereign purpose in their removal from Israel, Nebuchadnezzar had his own plans for them. It wasn't going to be a life of forced labor or prison. It wasn't going to be a public execution or humiliation in Babylon. Instead, having been used to a life of privilege and perhaps even royalty in Israel, they were going to have to draw on their charisma, their culture, their abilities from life in Judah, and take those and use them to serve Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. While verse 4 refers to them as young men, or youths, or some translations you have even refers to them as children, commentators believe they were probably teenagers, quite possibly in their mid-teens. They were of an age where they were quickly able to become adept in the language of Babylon. And Daniel will go on to write portions of this whole book of Daniel in the language of Babylon. That skill was foundational. It was key for them going on for much greater study. And we've talked about study already tonight. Daniel and his friends and the other captives were going to have to do an awful lot of study. They were going to have to absorb the history, the literature, the culture of the Babylonians, a culture radically different from their own. Although worship in Israel had been really compromised by idol worship, there was still a strong cultural awareness of God. That temple that Solomon had built, it still functioned. They went through all their religious rituals and so on associated with worship there. And there were always some in the land, including Daniel, I believe, that didn't bow down to idols. God always has what he talks about, a remnant that believes, that he promises and keeps through history. But now, however, these young men are being indoctrinated into the polytheistic, idolatrous culture of the most sophisticated world superpower of their day. These pictures or artist's impressions on the screen behind me illustrate just somewhat how advanced Babylon was at this time. It's estimated to have had 125,000 people living in the city. Apparently, the walls were so tall, but particularly were so thick, that you could drive a four-horse chariot along the top of the walls. It was the hub of knowledge of its day. It had advanced science like astronomy, massive civil engineering projects. The arts and the literature were there, all entwined with religion. Magicians, soothsayers, astrology, it was all here. It's maybe important to note that history demonstrates that a lot of what is talked about here in Daniel is historical fact. Tablets have been found. There's great agreement between the book of Daniel and what historians find and archaeologists as they dig things up. But can you imagine it for a second? Far from home, outside their culture and parental influence, their old life seemingly dead in the past, this place is going to test these young men hard. Maybe you've been there yourself as a Christian. You think back maybe to your first weeks in a new school or at university, or your child's first weeks at university or a relocation. Faith is tested at times like these. So one of the first things we read about as they enter this sort of elite university or finishing school run by Nebuchadnezzar was that the last vestiges of home and family were about to be stripped away. They were each given a new Babylonian name. And for these young men, this would have been particularly hard to stomach. Because for these Israelites, their names were given by their parents, and their names tended to have a meaning. Commentators agreed that each of the four names these men have reflects some significant aspect of God. This was common practice in Israel. So in Daniel's case, a combination of his parents' responsibility in naming him, working with God's sovereign purpose, had yielded a rich meaning to his name. It literally means God is judge, or God is my judge. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was tactically wise. He was clever. He was driven and capable of great cruelty as well as acting benevolently. But the royal treatment that these captives receive isn't just from the goodness of his heart. He wants to erase their Hebrew identity and replace it with a Babylonian one. He wants all the benefits of the Hebrew elite, probably without any mention of their God, who in his eyes had been powerless to stop the siege of Jerusalem. Now, we're fairly clear on the meaning of their Hebrew names. There's a bit of debate as to what their replacement Babylonian names mean. But it's thought that each of the references to God in their Hebrew name is replaced with a reference to a Babylonian god. So Daniel, his name means God is my judge, becomes Belteshazzar, meaning Bel, protect him. Hananiah, whose name means God has been gracious, becomes Shadrach, whose name may mean the command of Aku. Mishael, who is what God is, becomes Meshach, who is what Aku is. And Azariah, the Lord has helped, becomes Abednego, the servant of Nebo. A new city, a new language, new identities. The pressure for them to keep a low profile and go with the flow and just assimilate with Babylon must have been high at this point. Maybe some of us are here at this moment, the pressures of a workplace or a relationship that is squeezing us so hard into a mold that feels anything but Christ-shaped. What are our choices, and what were Daniel's choices here? Well, he could have resisted. He could have said, look, I'm not going to answer to Belteshazzar. He could have refused to respond in the language of Babylon. He doesn't, though, because while this situation isn't one that he wants, he is aware that it is of God. And so Daniel submits to it. Not by accident is he Daniel, God is my judge. Now, while many circumstances are thrust upon us, others we enter as a result of decisions and choices that we've made. And sometimes we do this with an unclear sense of God's will. Because we're aware that there are things that God doesn't always directly steer us through. We rely on what we know of his nature and his principles revealed in the Bible as we make our decisions. Perhaps for some of you younger people, where to study, what job to apply for, where do you retire to, what do you do with your finances? And it's really helpful to see in this passage that God will use human circumstance and human will to accomplish his purposes. And do you remember what we heard this morning when Haddon Wilson also reminded us that God leaves room in his sovereignty for our prayers? And so whilst we mightn't always be clear of God's exact path for us, when we bring it to him in prayer and leave it with him and operate according to his principles, we can be confident that God will do what is best. But God's sovereignty even operates with wills that operate completely contrary or oblivious to his ways. For example, Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, the city of God, and harmed God's people out of personal ambition. This didn't please God, and the Bible tells us that elsewhere. But nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar's ambition is used by God as a way of accomplishing his judgment. And somehow in all of this, God doesn't sin, nor does God encourage sin. So when we kind of think about God's sovereignty, which is so easily talked about from a platform or whatever, it's harder to think about, but it's impossible to run from. And we can maybe sum it up by saying that man behaves as man, and God behaves as God, and because he is God and we are not, his will is done in heaven, in earth as it is in heaven. There are times when we each go through really difficult experiences, and it can seem trite to say that God has a purpose in them. And so often we encourage each other through difficult circumstances by saying those things, and it's right and it's proper that we do. But can I just encourage you from Daniel tonight, as you even read through this chapter, God does have a purpose. Over the next few weeks, we're going to see that Daniel was used as a witness to God in this Gentile nation in a way he simply couldn't do back in Judah. His words are going to be heard in the very throne room of Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to result in Nebuchadnezzar knowing about God. And they're going to result in Nebuchadnezzar at times actually praising and glorifying God. You couldn't have written that. Ultimately, actually, it's Daniel who's going to mediate a prayer of repentance for Israel some 70 years from this point. And it was not just heard in the throne room of Babylon, but in the throne room of heaven itself. That prayer was acted on by God, resulting in the return of the exiles to Judah. God leaves room in his sovereignty for man's prayer. You would think the whole naming issue would have been the final straw for Daniel and his friends. But they didn't object. The big issue was food. Now, food can be controversial, even in the corridors of power today. I was really intrigued to learn that in the White House, there has been a long history of chefs, and some of them haven't lasted too long. Back in the Clinton years, there was a French chef, Pierre Chambrun, who was actually asked to leave because he refused to cook a low-fat American diet for the Clintons. Now, Daniel's food decision wasn't to do with enjoyment or taste. Verse 8 tells us what his issue was. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Do you notice that word resolved not to defile himself? Everything that had happened so far in this state of affairs was being done to Daniel. Eating, however, was going to be something that he willingly participated in, and he was going to do it in a way that pleased God. The word defile suggests that the royal food and wine was impure in some way for Daniel. And if you know your Bible, the most obvious explanation is that it wasn't prepared according to the strict dietary requirements of the Old Testament. After all, the Babylonians, like us, were Gentiles. They had no such laws. They would have quite happily eaten pigs, horses, and no doubt plenty of other non-kosher animals, all of which would have been ritually impure for a Hebrew. The other possibility was that this food served off the king's table had some sort of cultic significance. Maybe it had been offered as a sacrifice to the Babylonian gods, or it had been blessed in the name of the Babylonian gods. For Daniel, as a follower of God, to participate would have demonstrated a scorn for the laws that God gave Moses and an acceptance of everything that went with Babylonian idolatry. Now, as Western Christians in the church age, we can look on at food laws and think, well, do you know, what's the harm? But at this point in history, God had forbidden certain food, and that was enough for these young men. This is obedience and submission to God in practice. And I think it's also intriguing because it also shows that as young men, far from home, Daniel and his friends aren't dependent on the temple. They're not dependent on their parents and the sort of religious system back at home to regulate their attitude to God and what they do. An active personal faith is evident in these young men. And finally, Daniel may have had in mind the advice of Proverbs 23. When you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive. The partaking of food would have implied a fellowship. And perhaps in the king's palace, the food was so good and the wine flowed so freely that had Daniel taken part, he would have had no hope of maintaining a godly conduct or testimony. He would have been pulled along with whatever was said and done. His refusal may well have been a wise, proactive protection of his witness. That same principle operates today, even in the church. Those spiritual qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 that call for self-control among those who would lead and serve in God's family. Talk about self-control, particularly where wine is involved. Self-control protects our witness and, of course, the witness of the church. So our control over circumstances may be limited, but we can control a Christ-like response to them. But we now come to the second of the "and God" phrases in this chapter. So if you remember in verse 2, we saw God moving on that big national scale to allow Nebuchadnezzar to capture Judah. Now in verse 9, we see him down at the personal, working in the life of the official so that he will show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Verse 9 reads, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." This official is understandably reluctant. He's in charge. He's in charge of the performance of these candidates. If Daniel doesn't eat the royal diet, what will he eat? Should he start to lose his peak physical condition and stand out amongst the other students, then the official's aid in Daniel refusing the king's food will result in his life being lost. He gives a sympathetic no and goes no further. Of course, what does Daniel do? Well, I believe he trusts in God's provision, and rather than argue back and forth with the official, he moves down the chain of command and goes to the guard who actually provisions the food and drink. And he suggests something right up my street. He suggests a mini experiment. So there's going to be a 10-day diet suggested, a diet of vegetables, which may well have included grains or pulses. And if at the end of those 10 days, the boys looked as healthy as the other candidates dining off the king's table, they would be allowed to persist in the diet and honor God. Rather than be deceptive, I think his aim here is to practically demonstrate that the official's fears were groundless. This food would have been presumably kosher and wouldn't have been offered to idols. Now, what is the point of this section? Is it to suggest that we would all be more spiritual if we ate only vegetables? Or that a vegetarian or a vegan diet is somehow the most healthy and this is somehow a biblical recommendation? Not at all. God allowed men to eat meat after the flood, and he lifted all the food prohibitions in the New Testament. I think the point that's being made here is that God honored Daniel and his friends and cared for their physical needs as they sought to honor and worship him as strangers in a foreign land. This was a big, decisive time for Daniel and the other three. They'd made a choice to honor God, and he'd provided them a means for them to do so. And I think this was a really small, in the grand scheme, but significant stepping stone of faith. In the coming weeks, some of these men will make a massive stand for God when their lives are directly and publicly at risk. Would they have done that if they'd compromised on the food? Perhaps you can look at your own life and see similar occasions when you made a small stand and it's changed the way your life has flowed. But the third and final reference to God's intervention is found in verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Their considerable abilities don't come from them alone. When God places people into position, he's going to equip them for the task. We even see that in this very church today as people are gifted and they serve to further the work of the gospel. So they're being practically equipped by God to learn the workings of a Gentile superpower. Now, some of what they study in the science, art, and philosophy of Babylon will clash head-on with God's truth. That was the world they'd been placed in, and is it not also the world that we live in? Jesus described his disciples, and it included us, as not of the world in John chapter 17. His desire wasn't that his disciples remove themselves from the world somehow, as if you could, but that they be sanctified or made holy by God's truth, his word, while we live in the world. Some of you are studying at schools and universities. Others are having conversations with people from wildly different backgrounds and from wildly different philosophical points of view. Like Daniel, you will be coming up against some really sophisticated philosophy and science as you go through life. At times, you will feel your faith under fire. But can I just remind us tonight that our faith in God is founded on truth. It's founded and built on a concrete reality. When Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life, he wasn't being naive. He wasn't even being arrogant. He was speaking truth. Now, our faith will be dismissed, and this is to be expected. After all, that the cross of Jesus, which teaches that we are all sinful and we need reconciled to God through his Jesus' sacrifice, was described even in the New Testament times as being foolishness by the philosophers of their day, the Greek. Our faith is simple, and it doesn't bring us any self-glory to admit that we are sinners and that we thank God for Jesus' forgiveness. Yet, your belief is not immature. A belief in God and God's revealed truth gives us a solid reason for existence. It gives a foundation for law, morality, and human value that is intellectually robust and consistent. It can indeed stand up, and it is going to outlast the philosophies of our day. There are Christians in our world who live out a Daniel-like witness right on the front lines of philosophy, arts, medicine, and science. And I can remember one occasion I heard a man, John Lennox, actually from this country. He's now a professor of maths at Oxford University, and he spoke on God's existence. Now, speaking on God's existence is easy to do in a church, but it's really hard to do in a lecture hall where people will be critical of the very idea that there is a God. But I was impacted by his wisdom and the way he used his intellectual rigor and God-given gifts for God's honor and glory in a difficult place. The Apostle Peter, after a lifetime of walking with Jesus, would write that we must always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that we have, but that all of us are to do it with gentleness and respect. In this world of education, art, health, economics, politics, it's corrupt. We all know that. The whole world knows that. And it poses particular challenges for Christians. But with a good grasp of our foundation in Christ and God's word, Christians can be free to engage and even challenge the philosophical assumptions of this world. We see this happen in the book of Daniel. And as I read of his example, I look back on my life and I wish that I had had that same boldness to display a confidence and faith in God earlier in my life. Because when we declare our hope through the gospel, we offer hope to the world. A world that is furiously self-improving and self-medicating itself to avoid thinking about the sheer lack of hope that is mankind's ultimate state outside of God. But as we come back to Daniel, we look at how he handles a small situation with the chief official. And we see that he handles it politely and discreetly to protect those around him. He wasn't ingratiating, he wasn't nice or passive in the way he went about things. After all, in the future, this is the young man that will speak truth directly into the face of the greatest leader in the world of that day. We mightn't feel as wise. Hopefully we don't need to deal with kings who are a bit of a hair trigger. But grace and manners and respect for authority, of course, has to characterize us in the eyes of our colleagues, friends, family, and people we meet. And of course, our example is not Daniel. Our ultimate example is Jesus. That was the pattern laid down by him who was meek, gentle in spirit, and yet so uncompromisingly spoke the truth with integrity. Jesus submitted to his Father, and he submitted to earthly authority, yet never compromised his Father's will, even when it would cost him his very life. And just as we come to a close, there's aspects of the life of Jesus that we get just little glimpses in of as we see Daniel's life. Daniel was the son of royalty or nobility, who, though perhaps blameless of gross moral failure or idolatry, suffers under God's judgment for his nation's sin. He was cut off from his people, and yet, as we'll see in weeks to come, would be the advocate who ultimately pleads to God on his people's behalf. And just think of the much greater way that Jesus intercedes for us and brings about redemption for those who wander far from God. So as I close, as we go out into our Babylons this week, let's pray that our confidence in Christ and his presence with us, let's pray that our confidence in God's sovereign control will allow us to live freely as his servants, as we resist the pressures and strains of a world that tries to shape us into its mold. And may we even witness to him as we do so.